Last week we started with this passage of a list of names. And on one hand, it was kind of tempting to just sort of rush through this list because they're people who lived thousands of years ago. On the other hand, as you start to look at these men, they're such wonderful examples of what God would have us be today that we dare not run through it. And Lord willing, we'd like to look at the next two names on the list. And I like these men because of their perseverance. I don't know why, but I'm reminded of a toy that I don't know if I had it or we visited a friend and they had it. I don't even know if they sell these anymore. It's probably not politically correct, so they probably don't even market them anymore. Anyone remember the punching bags they used to sell to little children? Do they still sell those? Okay, in case you don't know what I'm talking about, they're these inflatable beasts, and as a child, they look you about eye level. And the one I encountered was a clown, so it was especially creepy. But you would inflate this thing, and it was sort of an odd-shaped oval, bottom-heavy oval. And in addition to being shaped a little larger on the bottom, there was also a weight down there. And as a kid, you could take this thing and punch at it, and it would wobble way over, and then it would pop back up. And the great thing is, and I don't know why we strove for this, but as children, one of the things we would try to do was to hit it so hard that the combination of gravity and the equal and opposite reaction, it would come up and actually hit back at you. Did anyone else do that? I was wondering if maybe there shouldn't be some sort of study between correlation of people that do that and go into ministry. But other than the clown face, I keep thinking of these men as we look at this. Now, the first two we looked at last week weren't quite as resilient. At least they're not identified as being that kind of resilience. We were introduced to them in verse 7, which reads, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here." And Tychicus is just this example of this man who was willing to do whatever Paul needed done because Paul couldn't go places. And this was the man who was willing to be really second fiddle. And he was willing to go to places where Paul couldn't go. And I was encouraged by him and the role of ministry that he has. We were introduced to Onesimus, who is described to us in greater detail in the book of Philemon. Wow, I made that mistake 2 weeks in a row. I want to say put him in Philippians. The thing that I really like about Onesimus is that he is a tribute to the changing, transforming power of God's grace. Because here was a man who was described in three terms. He was described as being faithful, a beloved brother, and one who's one of you. He was none of those things when he left town. In fact, there's a good chance that he was an embezzler who ran away. He was definitely a runaway slave. And during the chorus, he met Paul. Must have been Paul who introduced him to Christ because of the way that it's described in Philemon. And here's a man who was radically transformed by the gospel, which is what we should see. When Christ comes into a life, the life ought to have changed. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. Because Christ is transforming, His Holy Spirit is indwelling. We can never be the same if we truly know Christ. And these next two men who are listed are Aristarchus, and he's described in verse 10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." And then we're introduced to Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And if we're really efficient, we'll even talk a few minutes about Jesus, who is called Justice. "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." As we look at these men, we see that they're very resilient. And in fact, I've been kind of labeling each person. If you were here last week, that you saw that Tychicus was the relay runner. Onesimus was defined as the redeemed runner. And our Aristarchus, he's one that I call resilient but restrained. He's the guy you couldn't keep down. But the thing that separates him from John Mark, who also shows incredible strength and resilience, is that Aristarchus is resilient in the face of opposition that comes from without the church and is putting pressure on the church to no longer be the church. And he's a man who's willing to stand up before incredible pressure. In fact, every time we see him, we see that he's in trouble, but it's never something he did. It's for his faith for which he's in trouble. The very first time we're really introduced to him, he's in chains because of the gospel. And we need men with this level of faithfulness, and we need women with this level of faithfulness today. How many of you are news watchers? Okay. Not a large percentage. Just quick survey. How many people are aware of the story from Houston that has profound implications for the church? Okay, I'm thinking maybe about a quarter of you. Maybe a little bit less. If you haven't heard this, you need to watch out for this one. Because it's the first wave of something that could really make a difference in worship structure in America. Here's what's happened. The city of Houston has passed what they call the HERO Act. Now, the HERO Act allows a person, and I'm not sure what makes this heroic, but I often find that legislation titles have nothing to do with the actual legislation. The HERO Act basically allows you to use the bathroom of your choice. So if you happen to be a man who feels like a woman that day, you're free to use the women's room. If you're a woman who happens to feel like a man that day, you're free to use the men's room. I don't know why you'd want to go in there. They're basically disgusting places, but that's your choice. The churches in Houston looked at this as a step backwards for the community. And they led a drive to get petitions, to get a petition so that the HERO Act could be on the ballot and the people of Houston could decide whether or not that's really how they want Houston to live. They got 50,000 plus names for the ballots. 5,000 are needed to get it on the ballot. And the powers that be of Houston rejected over 46,000 names on the list, so there are consequently not enough names to push that through to the vote. Now, here's why I share this with you. Because they have singled out the churches that led this drive, and they have subpoenaed them because they want all of their sermons, all their sermon notes, any publications and letters that have been sent from the office to the people of the church. The objective is twofold. One is to challenge the tax-exempt status of the churches, which means if you give a gift to the church, you cannot claim that as a tax deduction anymore. The other would be that the church would be subject to all property taxes and they would have to pay taxes on the tithe that you give. Money that's already been taxed, by the way. Now, it's not the job of the city of Houston to enforce that. It's a federal issue. But they're going after it anyway. The second thing that they're trying to do is looking for places where they can identify the churches as being guilty of hate speech. Because spiritual issues are being redefined as political social issues. And the church, I believe, is very soon going to find a widespread assault on its ability to preach the truth of Scripture in many instances. And I want you to know, my goal is not to become a political body here. My goal is for us to be a spiritually vibrant and growing body. But here's a man who is being attacked for his faith, and he serves as an example, and I believe it's an example that is very much needed today. Now, we don't have a lot of information about him in this text. He is identified in one phrase. But let me just kind of break down what I saw about this man. First of all, let's see the introduction. to Aristarchus. And he's it's kind of funny because the first time we see him, we don't get a lot of background information. We find out in the next chapter that he's from Thessalonica, and that's in Acts 20, verse 4. But in Acts 19, verses 28 through 30, we're really introduced to him. And what's going on in this chapter is that Paul was ministering in Ephesus. Ephesus was actually a pretty amazing city, a bustling metropolis for the day. And they actually had one of the seven great wonders of the world, which was a very large temple that was constructed for the worship of Diana. And she was really the cornerstone of their economy. This hideous, grotesque idol, who was a fertility goddess, was basically what the city used as a huge portion of their income. Not entirely, because it was also a shipping port. The thing that really makes this place interesting is that this large structure that they had was in one of the most earthquake-prone areas. And it was kind of like the Los Angeles of the Roman Empire. Because it was very prone to earthquake. And so they actually designed a floating foundation and made it out of reeds, and it was a floating temple so that it would be impervious to a lot of the wear and tear that would come from the normal earthquakes. Great care, and she was the cornerstone of society. Paul came, and Paul's introducing Jesus. And you find out that in addition to Diana, there were also many other cultic practices, demonic things that were going on. And as Paul was preaching, people were converted, and they would come and they would surrender the funds the material they had. And so those who were into astrology, they would bring all the astrology things. Those who were into more blatant forms of witchcraft, they would bring those things. The Diana people would bring their Diana worship paraphernalia, and they had this big bonfire, and they're throwing all this stuff away. And the value, when this was first translated, would have been around $50,000. I don't know what that translates into today's economy. I've heard estimates up to about $4 million worth of occultic, satanic paraphernalia was burned at one time, and it put the city in an uproar. They were afraid for their economy. They were afraid for the decay of Diana's prominence. And in an economical, political motivation and a great deal of jealousy, they come and they start this riot that's going on. And in verse 28, we're introduced to Aristarchus. It says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesus." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were with Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go. So in other words, this big riot starts up, and the church is shuttling Paul to safety. And they said, "Well, we can't get Paul. Let's get his associates." And they grabbed Aristarchus, they bind him, and they bring him before the proconsul. And by the way, it ended up with someone being beaten. Not Aristarchus, but the very first time we see this man, he's in shackles just because he's Paul's associate. Now, if that's the price you had to pay for being friends with this person, wouldn't that give pause for you to think as whether or not this is a good investment of your time and your energy and maybe even your life and or freedom and life? You'd like to think there would be at least a moment of introspection going, "Wow, is this really worth it?" The answer was obviously yes, because we move beyond the introduction and we find that this man was so faithful that he became an important part of that which Paul was doing. And you are given a glimpse of him again in the very next chapter, where it says, after the up, and this is Acts 20 starting in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews and he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. And the detail's not really spelled out here, but he's a group of a few men that Paul, in the very next chapter, says, "All right, let's send you to Jerusalem." Now, here's the thing. The reason they were being sent to Jerusalem was they were taking offerings throughout Asia to raise money to help the church in Jerusalem. You know, and you think about it, in today's terms, the church in Jerusalem faced many of the dangers that the church is facing today in Iraq. in other closed countries. China would be another one where the church is in great danger. And many times, if they were identified as a Christian in Jerusalem, they weren't allowed to do business. And sometimes they weren't allowed to keep homes. And there was a great deal of persecution that was going against the church at the time. And this was the epicenter of opposition to the church. Because who was most opposed to the church of all the religious groups in the world? Well, it was the Jewish people. And this is not anti-Semitic. I want to make sure we get that on tape because people may subpoena ours. But remember, Christianity was the fulfillment of the new covenant made by Jesus with his people Israel. And the new covenant did away with the old covenant. And all those practices that had been so important for so long were no longer necessary. So you could eat a ham sandwich or a BLT. You could have milk with your corned beef if you wanted it. Still prefer cream soda, but it's your option. You could wear polyester. You did not have to do the sacrifices. And that's the one that really hit, because sacrifices were a huge business for the leadership of the day. And they weren't corrupt because they were Jewish. They just happened to be corrupt people in leadership of the Jewish sacrifices. And they were, there was a gold mine for these people who were ungodly that were running the show. And so they lashed out against the church, and they still hated Jesus and the work that he had begun, and actually the work that he had finished with the cross and the resurrection. And they wanted to put the church to death. Remember, who was one of the up-and-coming people in this whole movement against the church was Paul. Where do we first see him? In Jerusalem. And so they wherever they went throughout Europe, they were gathering money. They were gathering money, bringing it in. And they took it to the church in Rome. So think about this. You've been collecting money for years now to give to a group of people. Who are you going to give that money to? Someone you trust. And who is that man? Aristarchus. And the thing that's so exciting is, you know, a lot of times trust is not well placed. One example who comes to mind, Judas. What was Judas' job with the disciples? He was the treasurer. Not a good move. But here's what separates Judas from Aristarchus. Aristarchus came back. And that's why the third word, I had his introduction. I have the importance. Paul really trusted him with a very vital task. And the next thing I notice about him is I think this is a man who is intrepid. He just fearless. Because in chapter 27, we see him again. And it reads like this. Let's put chapter 27 into context really quickly. Chapter 27 is the next last chapter in the book of Acts, which means that Paul's circumstances have changed. Chapter 19, chapter 20, he's a free man. He's walking around. He's sharing the gospel wherever he goes. Chapter 27, Paul is, he's a prisoner. And he's on his way to Rome. And anyone who is with Paul, associated with him, really runs the risk of giving up their freedom. After the uproar, this time chapter 27, starting in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, and by the way, Paul's not the decision maker here. Paul is the one who is, his future is being decided for him. They delivered Paul and some prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So here's what's happening. Paul's on his way to Rome. And the guards say, okay, we got the prisoners. We're going to put them on this ship. And who decides to go along with Paul? And that word accompany has the idea of he is choosing to go with Paul to Rome. If there were two places where a Christian did not want to be in the ancient world, the first would be Jerusalem. Where do we see Aristarchus going? Jerusalem. If there was one other place you did not want to be in the Roman Empire, if you were a believer, it was Rome. Why? Why was Rome so bad for the Christians? Well, that was the capital. That's where Caesar lived. And one of the things that was really a issue of at the very best annoyance at worst, outright hatred, was that every Roman citizen was required once a year, kind of reminds me of Christmas or Easter in our world today, but once a year, they were required to declare that Caesar was God and to worship him, including offerings. Most people went along with it. There was one group that could not. Obviously, that would be the Christians. It was a dangerous place for a believer to be. And though it was a little bit before this time, one of the Caesars who took this to a level that no other Caesar ever did would have been Nero. But that was just an expansion of the already existing attitude against the church. And the enemies of the church made this worse. They started a lot of rumors. They started the rumor that in order to be a Christian, you had to take a vow to be a cannibal. Well, and that was a distortion of the Lord's Supper. And there were other rumors that were started about believers that were deliberately constructed for their harm. But I love this man. And you think about it. What he did was he was going into the belly of the beast. This beast had two bellies, one Jerusalem, one in Rome. And he was willing to go to them both. And then, as you read chapters 27 and 28, you find out that this was not a luxury cruise. Things got bad. There was a lot of sickness on the boat. Not Ebola. But because they spent a lot of time in very stormy circumstances, it was so bad and so stormy that even the soldiers refused to eat for many, many days. The boat ends up in a shipwreck. And get this. The night before the shipwreck, the sailors were trying to escape this craft. And Paul put an end to it. They loved him. But it was for their good because he says the only way to stay alive is to stay on this ship. You make them stay on the ship. They actually cut the lifeboats away so that they couldn't try it again. And so it ends up in a shipwreck where they're all washed up on shore in an island, marooned for who knows how long. And they finally get to Rome. And I don't know about you, but I think 9 out of 10 people that were in Aristarchus' sandals at this time, by the time the boat came to Malta to take them and to continue on to Rome, I think 9 out of 10 people who said, you know, Paul, we're willing to go with you at that time would say, you know, Paul, this wasn't exactly what I signed up to do. I think one shipwreck is enough. You're kind of a jinx. And the very last time in terms of chronology where we really get a look at this man is right here in Colossians. And the fourth word used to describe him is he's incarcerated for the sake of the gospel. You know, it's kind of interesting. And there's a lot of debate as to whether this is a literal captivity or a figurative captivity. And one of the reasons for the debate is because the word that's used here is kind of a unique. It's not your normal prisoner word. It's very unique. And in fact, it means one who's caught at the end of the spear. And it actually is a word that refers to a spiritual warfare that is taking place. Now, here's my feeling. I believe that the Greek language is clear enough to where if Paul wanted to say, Aristarchus, who was sacrificing so much to be with me, he could have used that phrase and communicated that Aristarchus was there voluntarily. In other words, those who say that Aristarchus was there because of his own free will, I think the Greek language had enough words that would have described that. Here's what I think Paul is saying. I think we're talking about a literal prisoner. But Paul is giving a nod to the fact that he's not a prisoner of Rome, that first and foremost, he is a prisoner and that he's lost his freedom because he's in a spiritual battle. And that the issue is not Christianity versus Rome. And by the way, the issue today is not Christianity versus the mayor of Houston. It has always been that there is a war where Satan has declared war against God. And all through the ages, God has called people to stand on His side. And it's a good call because God is inviting us to join the side that will ultimately be the winner. You know, you think about it today. There are a bunch of teams they're going to play a game that's simulated warfare. Right? It's called football. It is simulated warfare. That's the whole idea. It was a war game. We're going to conquer this territory and we're going to penetrate your capital. We call it the end zone. And the thing that's so interesting is there are going to be people who are going to be spending hundreds of dollars to go and to cheer for their side. Let me ask you this. If someone said, hey, you want these tickets to the game? You can have them for $500 and you knew that that team was going to lose that day. How many would spend the $500? No one. That's why the teams that aren't doing well are allowed to sell their tickets for less. It's really hard to get people to go and root for the side that they know to be losers. I won't say that's why the Dodgers had to file bankruptcy, but no, I'm kidding. All right, I just offended 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. But you get the idea. And so God has declared, there's a battle. You need to join a side. However, that doesn't mean that Satan has given up. He has always tried to do damage to the people in the cause of God. And this man has lost his freedom, not because Rome is Rome, but because Satan is Satan. And he's warring against all those who have aligned themselves with God. And that's why in Ephesians 6, it talks about how we're in a battle. Not with flesh and blood. Our battle's not with the government. Our battle's not with the mayor or the governor or anyone else. Our battle is against the host of darkness. And Satan is moving an agenda through this world. He's twisting and warping the hearts and minds of people so that they hate the things that are righteous and good. And sometimes God's people are taken captive, but it's not the people ultimately, it's Satan that is behind it all. You know, and sometimes we rail against the world. Listen, we need to love the people of this world. We need to rail against the agenda that Satan is forcing and pushing through the people of this world. Last week we did a song that spoke to that so eloquently. You know, about having a heart for the lost, but standing up against the lies. Can't remember exactly how they put it. It was the song, "Oh Church Arise," if you want to look it up again. And I know I need to. He is a prisoner of war. And he's there greeting, encouraging, cheering on the church. I like this man. We see him going from danger to more dangerous to even more dangerous. And saying, come on, church, it's worth it. Come on, church. We're here so you don't have to be. Come on, church. Stay faithful. And I don't know about you, but this is a man who causes me to ask the question, what am I willing to give up for the sake of the cross? Am I willing to do whatever it takes for the cause of Christ? Am I willing to keep going and going and going no matter what it takes? There are so many great examples of Old Testament faithfulness. And I'll tell you what, in New Testament faithfulness too. But I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to find a good biblical example of faithful resilience in Scripture and read all you can about that person. First of all, from Scripture. Secondly, from biblical resources if you have availability to them. And what I love today about the internet is there are free Bible software programs out there that are actually pretty good. And a lot of them have commentaries. Just a couple of my heroes. You don't have to pick them, but if you like them, hang on to them. And I've shared this with you. I like David. I do. He's not a perfect guy, but for 20 years he ran from Saul. He wandered in that time, he got back with God. As a king, there was a time when he wandered, but he got back with God. And the thing I love about David, and he kind of reminds me of the next man, is that he never quit. He was never quite as effective because of his sin failures, but he never quit. And I like that. Two of my favorites, though, beyond David, Nehemiah. I don't know how many times I've read Nehemiah, but I love Nehemiah because he's just so faithful. And I believe with all my heart that the thing that makes Nehemiah so effective is his prayer life. He's just, something comes up, he prays. Something else comes up, he prays. But he had this goal of securing the homeland. And then he experienced opposition after opposition and trick after trick. And some of the opposition was coming from within Jerusalem. But he never gets distracted from the call that God had given him to rebuild that city. And so whether it's intimidation, whether it's an invitation to compromise, whether it's just an all-out a death threat, or internal corruption, the man just keeps going and going and going. He's a great, if you don't have a hero of faithfulness, he'd be a good guy to investigate. Jeremiah, I like Jeremiah. I think I probably read Jeremiah more than any other prophetic book. And all those years he ministered, do you know how many converts Jeremiah had in decades of ministry? One. He had Baruch. That was it. Foreign kings treated Jeremiah better than the kings of Judah. And he never quit. Isaiah. I'm giving you more than one, but they're really good, so I got to keep going. Isaiah, his very call. God says, who's going to go? I'll go. How long? Well, you're going to go until you're unsuccessful and the whole city burns. But just keep it up. Okay. But he did. Let me just throw one more at you. Daniel. One of the things I really like about Daniel is he's been in Babylon, he's been a captive for 70 years. And toward the end of it all, he has this vision. And he makes a statement about the time of the evening offerings. He, 70 years after the temple is destroyed, is still keeping time based on God's schedule for Jerusalem. There's something very special about that in my mind. I don't know. There's just something about Daniel that is so true and so pure, so God-centered. You need a biblical hero. You really do. Obviously, the best one you could pick would be Jesus. But sometimes I like seeing faithfulness lived out in someone who's not also divine. Let me introduce you to Mark. I call him the restored. I've been referring to him as the restored reserve man. Here's what I mean. You know what the reserve is? In the Army Reserve, you're not in the Army full time. And Mark was, so it's not a good thing. He wasn't always with Paul, but he was there when Paul needed him. And here's the thing that I really like about Mark. Now, if you look at Aristarchus, he's an example of faithfulness in the spite of opposition. If you look at John Mark, he becomes a model of faithfulness in spite of past failures, which is really an exciting thing because Aristarchus is a reminder, we need strong men because there's demonic opposition against the church. Mark is a reminder that you can blow it. You can be sinful, you can be selfish, you can be a coward. And you can come back and still be of use to God and people. And that's why I like Mark so much. Let me just kind of, as you look at Mark, you need to look at Paul and his association with Mark first in the past. And there's a lot of speculation about Mark. There's a few things that we know for sure. One thing that's kind of interesting is when we look at Mark, probably the first thing we should look at is his conversion. And in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter refers to Mark as my son. And I don't believe that has meant any literal sense this time. I think that's a spiritual sense. And Paul did this with many people. He called Timothy his son. He referred to Titus as his son. And there were a few other people he referred to as his sons in the faith. What does that mean? He was the one that led them to the Lord. And so I think probably as we look at Mark, since Peter refers to Mark as his son, it's probably an indicator that Peter was the one that led John Mark, as he's also known, probably led his cousin Barnabas to the Lord as well. We don't know that for sure, but it's the best guess that we have. And so we know that he's a man who's been converted. He is a son. And again, 1 Peter 5:13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, as does Mark my son. The second thing we see about him, and this comes from the passage in Colossians, is that he's somewhat connected, in that he is a cousin of Barnabas. And by the way, the word cousin can mean cousin. It can also mean uncle. It's a little fuzzy there in the Greek. That's one of those words that isn't as exact as some of the other ones. He's a close relative of Barnabas. Well, who is Barnabas? Well, he was a leader in the early church. Barnabas was known as a disciple and sometimes even referred to as an apostle. And not that he was part of the original group that walked with Christ necessarily, but he was in at the early level. He's distinguished for his giving. Because in the book of Acts, he sold everything he had and gave it to to the apostles. He's referred to as, his name basically means the son of encouragement. And it's an interesting thing that when Paul is converted, who's the first person that God calls? Or one of the first people that God calls to come alongside Paul? Barnabas was one of the ones who was called alongside and became a good friend. And so, John Mark has a nice relative connection in the leadership of the church. And this may have actually led to him being placed in a place of ministry before he was mature enough to handle it. Because the next time we see him, he's traveling with Paul and Barnabas on the very first missionary journey. However, the next thing you see is what I've been labeling as he's a man who's driven by convenience or perhaps by cowardice because he abandoned Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey. In Acts 13:13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." And we don't know all the circumstances. Here's what I think happened, but if you're a note taker, put this in pencil, not pen, because it's my speculation. I think as the missionary journey first began, that Barnabas, who was the senior apostle, was really the leader and the main spokesman. And then you get to Paphos, and there's this confrontation with this evil man. And Paul is one who does an incredible miracle and kind of distinguishes himself as being the spectacular. And it seems from that point on that Paul is in the driver's seat and Barnabas then becomes the assistant. Perhaps it's that. Perhaps it's because there was a place with some real confrontation. Remember that wherever Paul and Barnabas went, they usually started working with the Jewish people. Some believed, some loved what they were hearing, but there are others, again, that were very protective of the old covenant. And they wanted nothing to do with the message that Paul brought. And they would actually follow a place. In fact, it got so bad down the line that they would go from town to town stirring up trouble wherever Paul went. For whatever reason, he left. And here's how Paul saw it. As you look at chapter 15, when they're getting ready for the second missionary journey, it says that Paul thought it best not to take one who had withdrawn from them. And the word withdrawn has a little bit of a negative connotation, basically one who backed out. Whatever John Mark's reasoning, Paul did not believe it to be justified, which then led, and again, this is still in the past, this led to a controversy. Not that Mark himself said anything that was controversial, but he became the object of controversy. And this unfolds fully in Acts 15. I just read a section from it. Let me read the whole passage where it says this, starting in verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So that's the past. You have Paul, who obviously recognized this man as a convert. He was connected and came along on the first missionary journey. Cowardice or convenience took him away from it. And then you have a controversy where Paul says, I'm not going with him again. And we don't have privy to the exact dialogue. All we know is that Paul had thought that he had no real claim to be on a missionary team again. And it got so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they went different directions. The bad news is there was a division in the body. The good news is there were two missionary teams going out. But I can't help but wonder, this is just my speculation again. It seems very difficult to conceive that either team was effective as it could be with that kind of a rift between the men who should have been working together as leaders. Aren't you glad God is gracious? Because I don't know about what happened with Barnabas' team, but Paul's team did great things. Well, let's fast forward then to this present time and Paul's present relationship with Barnabas. First thing we see about Barnabas is he's committed. How do I know that? Well, because in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter has John Mark with him, and guess who their target is? Christians who are being oppressed. And they're working together to help this. And Paul, Peter's second letter, which probably followed fairly closely, was about doctrinal purity. Whatever went on in the first missionary journey, John Mark had grown past the place of shrinking back. Second thing you see about him is he's commended. And we get this from Colossians 4, verse 10. And I like what Paul says, because he's saying, listen, if John Mark comes to you, and I've already given you instructions, you need to receive him. You need to put out the welcome mat. And it's Paul's way of saying, this is a man who needs to be applauded and brought in and really loved by the church. And so Paul, who at one time says, he's not traveling with me, is to the point where he's saying, listen, John Mark may go there, and if he does, you need to welcome him in. This is what I like about Paul. Because you always see him putting out the welcome mat for those who erred in the past. Take 1 Corinthians. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing all these different issues that are going on. One of the issues that's going on is there was a man who was actually living with his stepmother in sin. And Paul says, you need to kick that man out of the church. You need to pray for the destruction of his flesh. That's what I'm doing. Because I don't want him in his sin to outrun the grace of God and God's goodness. So pray that this man's body fails before he sins to a bad place. And so he's praying for the destruction of the flesh. In 2 Corinthians, which by the way should actually be called 3 Corinthians, but we only have two that were recorded as scripture. But he talks about a second letter that he wrote. In 2 Corinthians, do you know what Paul says to the church? You need to receive this man back to your fellowship. He's repented. I had a friend who was in church one day. Actually, it was their very first Sunday as members in this church. And the pastor said, after the service, we have a brief informational meeting for the members. And they get this, you know, what's going on here? And the pastor stood up. And he called two people forward, a man and a woman. And he says, brothers and sisters, I have two believers here that have sinned. They had an affair. And God's word says, thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, but I want you to know something. They have repented. They have confessed their sin freely to the Lord, and they've made no excuses for it. They've confessed their sin freely to their spouses, and they made no excuses for it. And they have confessed their sin to the board freely, and they've made no excuses. And he took their hands and he says, they are forgiven. The board is working with them on a path to keep them spiritually strong. But because of their repentance, they are still members. Thou shalt not gossip about them. Thou shalt not berate them. They've already been scolded. You are to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ who have strayed and repented. And all you're allowed to do is to encourage them in their further walk with the Lord. That was Paul's approach, wasn't it? John Mark, oh, he was worthless in the past, but he's good now. You need to receive him warmly. You need to bring him in. And he goes beyond that because in 2 Timothy, he identifies John Mark as a companion and a comfort in other passages because it says that Luke alone is with me. Greet Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me, to me in ministry. And in Colossians 4, he's identified as one of three people who are now a comfort to Paul. And this special word of basically the giving of fresh strength. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Justice, or we'll go ahead and just cover him really quickly because there's almost no information about him. This man who's named Jesus, also known as Justice, is identified as being a reassuring one. And the three of them together are those who have rejected empty ritual of the past in favor of a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And he says, these three men, they used to be part of the circumcision, which is a way of describing the Jewish flesh. But they understood something. They understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. They understood that Jesus died for their sins. They understood that he was the sacrifice once and for all. And by the way, if you don't know that, you need to know that, because here's the way it works. You were born in your sin. You deserve to be punished eternally for your sin. That's what hell is. And yet God, who is kind and gracious, because he's holy, he must deal with sin. Because he's good and he's holy, he longs to forgive you your sin. And he solved this by coming to this world. Jesus is God in the flesh. And he lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. And that's why Scripture says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't, offered himself, took our punishment. And if we believe that he paid the price for our sin in full, we're forgiven freely, fully, and unconditionally. And these men, they understood that. They understood that there was an empty grave to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Never want to leave that part out of the gospel. That's my favorite part. Because the empty grave proves that Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. That everything that he said was true. And you have these three men. Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justice, or Jesus. Not the same one in the Gospels. And Paul is saying, I love these men. Because they used to be part of the circumcision, but they understand grace. And they have just reassured me. That's what that word comforted means. They've reassured me over and over and over again. And I'm not sure 100% the form that this reassurance took place. I do know this. Paul is human. And I know as a leader in the church, sometimes I just need to be reminded of the truth of Scripture. You know, I need to be reminded that God is on the throne. And that he's always working in an eternal plan. And I'm not even in jail like Paul was. I need to be reminded from time to time that God really, I know this is basic stuff, but it's important, that God loves me. And that God knows what's best for me. There are times I need to be reminded that Jesus is coming back. Because it gives faithfulness and endurance and purity. It's interesting that one of the times when David got derailed spiritually, when he was running from Saul, basically it says he lost heart and started thinking within himself. In other words, he was feeling instead of dealing with truth. The truth was God said, David, you are going to stand on the throne. And David was feeling, I'm just tired, I'm discouraged, I'm going to die. He couldn't die. God gave him a promise, right? But sometimes we need to be reminded of what's true and not concentrate so much on what we're feeling. That's basically what I think this word reassurance means. It means to infuse truth for the purpose of comfort. That's my take on the Greek word. How can you reassure apart from truth, though? I guess you could give false hope, but that's no hope at all. These men are a comfort to me. I like Aristarchus. Because opposition doesn't stop him. I like John Mark because past sinfulness did not hold him back. Isn't that good news? I'll be honest with you. I think there are, in terms of the full-time pastorate, I think there are certain sins that disqualify at least for a lengthy period of time for the purpose of integrity of the church. I do. But does that mean that a minister who's fallen into adultery can no longer be used for the kingdom? No. It just means they may have to do something a little bit differently. Because here's what I see. I've seen so many believers who've just given up because of sins 10, 20, 30 years ago. And they forget that the same grace that gave them eternal freedom is the same grace that preserves, keeps, and restores all through their walk with the Lord. Guys, it would have been so easy for John Mark to say, you know what, I'm just not ministry material. I tried it and I got scared and I bailed out. And I like Paul saying, here's this guy. He failed, but he's a pastor again. You welcome him in. He's useful to me. He'll be useful to you. I like justice because he's a man who says, you know what, I'm willing to give up tradition because I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I'm going to live in that new covenant and be a minister in it. And here's this guy, we don't know anything about him, but he brought joy to Paul's heart. And it just reminds me that there are thousands of people that are serving and serving. We'll never know their names, but they're going to be lauded in heaven because of their faithfulness. And it's a reminder that you don't have to be profile to be important, high profile to be important. I hope before you leave here, you will have done a couple things. Number one, you will have found an Old Testament hero. I hope that you will think, okay, well, which one am I like? Am I like Aristarchus, who's just going to go be faithful no matter what? By the way, if you're not faithful in the little things, you'll never be an Aristarchus. But I hope you can kind of think, am I like a Mark, John Mark here? I'm still kicking myself over things that have been under the blood and covered. I'm still living under the weight of sins that God has forgiven. Am I a justice? Am I someone who doesn't do anything that really looks important, but I'm willing to do all the behind-the-scenes stuff? We need you guys. But I hope you can find one of these guys to identify with, because they can help you be more effective for the cause of Christ. We'll look at some more next week. We don't have quite as much information about some of the ones who follow. But again, I still believe they speak to this age. Father, I thank you for this day. And